bring the Word of God to us. I look forward to it. Thank you very much.
Well, good morning. It is nice to be back. It's been a while. And it's always nice to be at a place when the pastor is doing something enjoyable as opposed to sick or something else, which does happen sometimes when I speak. Not that the pastor gets sick when I speak, but that the pastor's not there, and that's why I'm speaking. Okay? All right. I just want to be clear about that. Let's open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the word. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to come here and already be blessed through the singing of hymns and praising you and praying to you and coming before your throne. And now, Lord, we have the pleasure and the opportunity to just get into your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless this time of the service, that hearts would be open, that mine as well, we would all together learn from you. And we just commit this time to you, and we thank you for it. In your Son's name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. If you will take your Bibles, what we're going to do this morning is just a walkthrough of a little bit of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2 is where we're going to go. Ephesians chapter 2 has been called the clearest exposition of the gospel in all of Paul's writings. Ephesians chapter 2. It's a fantastic passage. Obviously, the whole Bible is fantastic. The epistles I love, and I love, you know, the whole thing is wonderful. But we're going to look at chapter 2, and we'll unpack just a few things that are going on in there. And so to begin with, let me first give you a little bit of background on Ephesus. I mean, maybe you guys all know about Ephesus, but I Ephesus was the capital of Asia. It was a very, very large city. When you think of ancient cities, it was way, way bigger than Dodgeville. It was a lot like Madison in the sense that there were... As a matter of fact, if you go back in time, the historians will say Ephesus 1, 2, and I think 3... It moved a little bit because it's on a harbor. If you think about it, location, 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 right, is what they say. It's on the harbor. It's an area where there are multiple trade routes, and just outside of it is wonderful, fertile cropland. Location, 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 right? So it's a wonder. It was a good place. People that I know that have been there said the agricultural area reminds them of inland Southern California. So really, really, really kind of a special place. Again, it was the capital. There were 250,000 people there at its peak. About 60,000 of them were slaves at the time of Paul and the time of Christ's ministry. It was a big, that was just part of their culture. And it was a big part of what was happening there. And you knew who was a slave, and you knew who wasn't, and it was part of the Roman Empire. Okay, kind of a melting pot sort of place. There were the temple of Artemis or Diana. There were temples to Roman emperors. I mean, there was one temple that was three stories high, and I want to say if I remember correctly, it was like 600 yards or six. It was a huge place, huge places of temples to worship all sorts of things. Paul spent 3 years there in part of his ministry, so he was very familiar with that location. And the book of Ephesus itself, it is a letter. It was written to the Ephesians, it says in chapter 1 in the beginning there. But I will tell you this, and I don't want to spook anybody, and I don't want to get really goofy technical, but there are old manuscripts that don't have the word Ephesus in it. And it is a little bit different from Paul's writings in the sense that he normally addresses a lot of people. Have you ever noticed that at the end of his letters? Do this for this person and this for that person, and I'm thankful for this person. It's all these long names that are really hard to pronounce, right? There's none of that in this book of Ephesians. And the reason why, don't get bent out of shape, the reason why is because it was meant to be a circular letter. Okay? It was these letters went from church to church to church, like Laodicea. Some people think that this church, that this letter was originally there, came to Ephesus, and the name Ephesus was put on it, all kinds of stuff. But it doesn't matter. It's a wonderful letter. It's just like the other Pauline epistles, and it was meant for the churches in Asia Minor. Okay? Make sense? All right, so we're all tracking here. It was about 60 AD, I think, when Paul wrote this. He was probably imprisoned. If you read the book of Colossians, you'll see Colossians and Ephesians have a lot of overlap. They were both circular letters. They were both written from Rome, very likely, and say some wonderful things. One of the things that's unique, a couple things unique about the letter of to the Ephesians, is it really doesn't address a specific problem. So if you read Corinthians, it's problem after problem after problem, and they're horrible problems. Or Gnosticism, or there's other problems in some of the other epistles. This doesn't really address anything. At the very most, there's a little bit in chapter 2, which we're going to touch, but it's not a big deal. The other thing that's unique about it is that for Pauline writing, the epistle to the Ephesians has the word, the two forms of the Greek word agape or agapeo, the verb form and the noun form, 19 times. Now you're saying, so what? Well, when you look at Paul's writings, there's only 23 times everywhere else. So it's condensed. There's a lot of the word love in the book of Ephesians. And I would encourage you, to read it. It's like six chapters. It's not that bad. Read it this week. If you read it this week, pull out, all of a sudden when you bump into the word love, look at that and consider it. And you bump into it again, you're going to bump into it again, and you're going to bump into it again. It's a wonderful passage. So I'm jumping into two. I don't really know why, but we're just going to go to two, and we're going to work our way through several verses. So I think we've covered this pretty good in terms of everything that I wanted to say there. So let's look at the first three verses. First three verses are describing somebody, and it's not a very pretty picture. Ephesians 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. You were dead. What a nice way to be referred to. You were dead. But I love it in the sense that it's past tense. You were dead. You're not dead now. You were dead. And you're not dead now because he's going to get into this a little bit later because you're alive in Christ. At the beginning there, the other thing to think about of this letter is it's written, it has both Gentile and Jewish things in it. Because there were likely both Jew and Gentile in Ephesus. And it's nuanced, it's kind of subtle through the letter, but for just as a possibility, I'm not saying that this is, don't take this as dogma or anything, but as it begins there, as you were dead in your what? Your transgressions and sins. Okay? Transgressions, the notion there, is lawbreakers. In terms of Jewish people, where they would say, well, it was transgression. But all of you uncircumcised, this is going to be described in here, the pagans, you're just sinners. Right? So there's transgressions and sinners. It's all sin. It's all sin. It all separates us from God. But there's these nuances in here. So why does it just say that you were all just dead in your sins? It says you were dead in your transgressions and your sins. Is there a difference? Not really, except for who the audience may be. All right? Just little things like that. And by the way, followers of the kingdom of the air. There are definitely two kingdoms. We sang that in one of the songs today about God's kingdom. And I'm a big kingdom guy. If I preach and teach, I like to talk about the kingdom because that is what Christ talked about the most of all when he ministered on earth. Was the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is like this. There are two kingdoms. There will be one kingdom, ultimately. But you as believers are, of course, if you're a believer, you are a citizen of God's kingdom already today. And I always like to reiterate that. This is, Christianity is not something that we work through our life and then in the end we die and we go to heaven. No, Christianity began when you and I got saved. We went from being dead, as he says here, you were dead in your sins and your transgressions, to being alive. And at that point, life began for us. Right? All right, we'll talk about it a little bit more in a few minutes. There are people all over here who are living. They're living, physically living, but they're dead. And it's a terrible term, but the walking dead is not so far from reality. It's tragic. People who are living but are not saved, they think they have life, and they do in the sense of the here and the now, but the scriptures say they are dead, and they're dead spiritually, and they are ultimately dead in eternity. I'm not talking about, I'm talking about eternal separation from God. Because, of course, the wages of sin is death. And yes, Paul reiterates that. You're dead in your sins and your transgressions. It puts more emphasis on evangelism. One of the things, as I sat here and I listened, I go to some different places, I hear the tone of evangelism in this church in terms of going door to door, in terms of your concerns about UW, which, believe me, I spend a lot of time there too. My son just graduated from there and down, and it's about as far away as you, the gap is huge. And trying to fill that gap with Christ is no easy task. But I hear it in this church. And that kind of thinking that people literally... Remember, Christ did not come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. And when you minister and go door to door and you finally have somebody who responds and shows signs of moving from death to life, that gets you excited. It should get all of us excited. All right. Paul uses the past tense, I love it, to address the saints. If Paul were to write a letter to this church here today, he would do the same thing. He would speak to you in the sense that there was a past tense. It came from what you were to what you are today. You were dead, but not anymore. Remember, Jesus didn't, again, what I just said, didn't come. He came to give life. There should be a past tense. Is there a past tense about your life and mine? There should be. There should be the sense that unless you were a child and you kind of grew up in a Christian home and all that other stuff, you get a little bit of a pass on this one. But if you're like me, who was a little tyrant until I was saved, there's a difference between the way that I lived as a kid in school and high school and even some college and the way I live now. I don't know how my life would be had I not been saved by God. Would it be? I wouldn't be here for sure. I probably wouldn't be even in this community. I wouldn't know any of you. And got news for you, some of you wouldn't be here either. None of you would be here if Christ didn't redeem you. There should be a past tense. Was this way, I was that way, I live this way, I live this way now. That's part of what he's saying here by talking about the past tense. 4, let's keep going. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him at the heavenly realms of Christ Jesus in order that in the coming age he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Who made us alive? God did. You cannot revive yourself. Only God can make us alive. Only God can redeem us. There's nothing that we can do. And Paul is alluding to this, and he's getting to this, and he's building this up, and he's going to say that, quite frankly, by verses 8 through 10. This life that we have is only realized in Christ. Look, I have a note here. So go to John 5, 39. Sometimes I make notes to myself and I don't even remember why, but we're going to look there. John 5, 39. And I think it's 40. Are we there yet? I'm getting there. John 5, 39. You study the scriptures diligently because you think, oh, I know why we're going here. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. Okay, now look, we're in John. Jesus is speaking here, and he's speaking to the Pharisees and the teachers. He's speaking to temple goers. He's talking to the people that are going to church, okay? And this is what he says to them. You study the scriptures diligently because you think in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to do what? To have life. Real life is only found in Christ. I can come up here and teach, and I can preach, and I can go and go to seminary, and I can study the Word of God, and I can think that I'm saved. I will never be saved by this. I am saved by God Himself. I can study this until I'm blue in the face and understand it better than anybody in the room. But if I haven't trusted Christ for salvation, it's useless. That is what Christ is saying in John. This real life is only realized in Christ. No other way. No other way. Let's keep going. I forgot where exactly I stopped. In order of the coming age, you might show. Oh, yeah. Verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared for us in advance to do. A lot of you are very familiar with that passage, I suspect. Many of you probably have it memorized. It's by grace we've been saved. Through faith. It's His handiwork. It's not ours. And there's a purpose in our salvation as well. I mean, there's things that come out of our salvation, which he mentions right here in this passage, and that is good deeds. And to do those things that he prepared in advance for us to do. But what I want to point out here is that we're saved by God and his grace offer. Okay? Faith is the channel. And we're going to get a little technical just for this verse because some people get messy about this in their theology. Faith is the channel in which that grace is received. All right? Now, here's the thing, because I've been in discussions here in Dodgeville and in other churches with other believers who I love dearly about this sort of thing. Is faith a work? Isn't that what I do? I do the faith part. You do the faith part. You sure about that? The implication there is that faith is works, and works involves merit. This isn't the case at all. There is no merit on the part of you or me to earn or persuade God to give us that grace offer. Faith is the channel by which it's received, and that's it. Yes, you must believe. Yes, you must accept the gift. But faith is the channel. In other words, faith would have to come first. If the faith part has any merit to it, then how does that work? Because the grace offer is already there. Do you understand? There's specific order to this whole thing. There's God's grace. There's the channel of faith. There is salvation. And then there is works. If you don't like the works part, you better like it, because our lives should be full of them. Because it says right here in verse 10, for we're God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do what? To do good works. Our lives should be riddled full of them. Full of good works. From start to finish. That's part of your purpose in the kingdom of God that you're now a citizen of, is to actually do good works in this kingdom now so that others can see them. Not to lift you up, but to lift up Christ. So now, if you're going to take notes, write those four down. It's grace. It's faith is 2. 3 is salvation. 4 is works. And I want to tell you why, because if you ever get those out of order, you're going to get messed up. This is what I'm telling you about those four, that order of the four is fundamental to Christianity. Let me give you an example. If you believe that you have to do works in order to impress God enough to get God's meritorious offer of grace, then you might go crazy enough to strap explosives on you, blow yourself up as well as other people, and then have some sort of meritorious reward. That's if you take works and you put works in a different order. Do you understand? I have friends who are Mormons. They are some of the best workers on the planet. They outdo evangelical Christians left and right. But that work part there is a little bit up front in the forecount. It doesn't come last. It comes last for you because it comes last here. Because God, because Christ, because Paul specifically says, you're saved by God's grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. And we start to insert ourselves into that, and the outcome of works, and we move that around, and suddenly you have something that's really cockeyed. It's not exactly Christianity, it's something else. And it's a mess. And it can get to the point. It can go so far off the deep end that you actually do that. I mean, how do you justify killing somebody? When it says right in the Ten Commandments, like the sixth, what is it, the sixth one? Some of them, thou shalt not kill. See, you see how you can get so twisted around if you don't understand what he's talking about in Ephesians? It's simple. That's the order. That's the order. Grace. Ephesians 2:10 and 12. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles. Now he's talking about us, but primarily there might be somebody who is Jewish, but typically most people in Dodgeville would be called a Jew by birth. Are called, listen, and these are names that were called out in their. We don't. These are not terms used anymore. Okay, but they were terms used in the first century. The Jews called the unsaved or the Gentiles the uncircumcised. It was derogatory, for sure. It was somewhat racist and derogatory, but this is the way it went. And believe me, things haven't changed all that much. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcised, that done in the body by the hands of man, remember that at that time you were, I love the past tense, you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants and the promises, without hope and without God in the world. That's what you were. Were. But that's not what you are. Now you have all of that and more. Without Christ, there is a spiritual boundary between the Jew and the Gentile. Without Christ, it'll always be there. Without Christ. With Christ, it can be removed. In the temple square, there was a place the Gentiles could not go beyond. And there were literally signs there that said, death may result. And what he's saying here is that wall, that barrier, is gone because of one reason, the life giver. Jesus Christ. Only Christ can do that. But now, verse 13 and 14 and 15, but now in Christ, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He is our peace, who has made the two one, the Gentiles and the Jews. He's made one and has destroyed that barrier that I was just talking about. It was symbolic in how he was saying it, that dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh. And when it says in his flesh, do you know what it's referring to? It is referring to his crucifixion. What he did on the cross can bring peace. In his flesh, the law with its commandments and its regulations, it was gone. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. There is only one family of God. I'll preach that forever. There are some that don't. I don't see it in the scriptures. I see where Paul says the two became one man. And I see countless other places there is now one. One family. I don't care where you came from, what you were, what you did, what race you are, what gender, what anything. I don't. What you were and what you are in Christ makes you part of the family of God. And there is one family of God. It's a little disturbing in the sense that we haven't gotten this as a church. I don't know if you know this, but it's called the most racially divided hour of the week, Sunday morning. We have white churches, we have black churches, we have Messianic Jews, and I know some of them, and I know people that are Gentile type, and they really want to be in part of that club, so to speak, but it just doesn't work because they're there. I mean, this whole thing, it's really kind of sad. We haven't figured this out. The fact of the matter is, at the very point, the reason that we can be brought near is because at that point of it coming together has to be Christ. Because he says point blank, Christ is peace. There is no peace without Christ. And Christ must be in the center. I'll be honest with you, that applies to the church here and anywhere else today. If there's division in a church, if there's two people in the church that are don't see eye to eye, or are struggling with each other, or there's two parties of people, or whatever, I have news for you. At the center is not Christ. He's been pushed off the mark. I'll guarantee you that. I'll take you to the scripture and prove it. Christ has to be the center point of that peace, and the center point of those two coming together. Does that make sense? Without it, you're going to get counselor after counselor after counselor coming in and try to get something to happen, when really what has to happen is Christ has to be the center point. I'll close with an emphasis of what I'm talking about here. I know an ex-state trooper. You know, state troopers, I don't know if there's any law enforcement in here, they see the worst of the worst in relationships. He talked once or twice briefly about a family. This is in Michigan, and a family that was just totally messed up. The father was an alcoholic. He abused his daughter in every single way that abuse can occur. We'll leave it at that. Total mess. Total sin. A messed up family. But something happened. That family, those individuals in that family got saved. They followed Christ. The alcoholic stopped being an alcoholic. He became repentant. He became soft. The daughter even became open to receiving forgiveness. That family actually loves each other today. That's impossible without Christ. That can't happen. You need social everything and all kinds of counselors and everything else to just try and even get a little bit of movement towards one another. but with Christ. And I see things like that, and that's a real story. That happened. And that family is restored. And it's a great family now. It's a great family because its center point is Christ. And they have peace. Because without Christ, there's no peace. And that's what he's saying in Ephesians. For we're God's handiwork. He called us. Remember what you were. We were without hope. We were without God in this world. But Christ Jesus has brought near us near by his blood, by what he did on the cross. Is this not a great passage? It is so full of the truth about the past and about the future, about hope, about what we were, about what we are, about what we should be. Here's some takeaways. Final concluding thoughts. Is there a past tense in your life from a Christian standpoint? Right? I used to be. I was. I lived. I did. Now I do. I live. I am this way because of Christ in my life. If you're saved, there was an order to that salvation. There was God's grace. Grace. There was faith involved. That channel by which that grace was received that resulted in salvation that had better lead to a bunch of good work. Because you're called to do it. And let's never forget that. And then, if there's division or there's a separation because of that sins and that transgressions and there is no peace like that family, true, real, living, lasting peace comes because of Christ and Christ alone. Jesus is our peace, is what it says. You want peace? Get Christ. Make sense? Wow. Good stuff. If I confused anybody or if anybody has questions about this kind of stuff, I love to discuss it. So if you have questions after the service here, I'll be around for a little bit and we can do that. But let's close in prayer. And when we close in prayer, I'm going to dismiss you afterwards and we'll be done. Okay? Father, we thank you for the actual account of what took place, this letter that has been so wonderfully preserved that Paul wrote, that we can now read and look at it like a diamond, a faceted, that every way you turn it, you see you, and you see the hope that we have in you, and we see what we have because of the grace that you've given to us, and because of what Christ did on the cross, and the death that he endured, that we can be made, we can be right with you, that Christ is our peace, and that peace goes beyond. It begins with you, Father, but it happens amongst us in the body of Christ, and it even can go outside because of you. Real peace. We thank you for the salvation that we have. We thank you that there's an order to that salvation. I pray, Lord, that nobody in this congregation will ever get that order messed up. That we love you, Lord, because of the grace you give us. And we do works because of the love that we have for you, because of what you've already done for us. That others can come to know you. That others can go from being the walking dead to being alive in you. We thank you for this, Father. It's overwhelming. And I pray, Lord, that we as a people and myself will consider these things in the days and the weeks ahead. That they will be life-changing to our lives and how we speak to people and how we love those around us who don't know you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.